Good evening. I'm like 2 minutes early, but I just can't wait. I've been here for like half an hour. I've waited this long. We got to go. The 12 disciples. We're continuing that study tonight. We are on lesson number 4, looking at the 12 apostles. Tonight we're going to look at Andrew. Andrew is really cool. Turn your Bibles to Acts 20. We're actually going to start there. Nothing to do with Andrew, but turn to Acts 20. This is our fourth night in this topical study, and at least the fourth time now that I've mentioned to you my desire for this overall study. It's my hope that as you get acquainted with the 12 apostles, you will learn about their characteristics and personalities so you can identify with the disciple that you are most like. Maybe then you can better understand the gifts that the Lord has given you, how you can use those gifts for the Lord, and what His purpose is for your life. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at the Apostle Peter. I think many of us try and identify with Peter and his characteristics. I know for a fact some of you do, because many of you over the last week have come up to me and told me that you identify with Peter in one way or another, with one person even admitting that they have a hard time keeping their foot out of their mouth. Well, can I share a thought that the Lord impressed on my family last night during our family devotional time, and how the Lord works? All this stuff just always goes together. Because it has to do with so many people also going, Peter, yeah. Well, you see, our human nature, our tendency, is always to identify with the hero of the story. And for instance, I like superhero movies. Some of you do, some of you don't. That's fine. Victoria's favorite superhero is Batman, as most of you know, because she just turned 13 like just over a week ago, and everything was Batman-themed. Now, I'm not the biggest fan of the new Batman movie with that weird vampire guy, but I like the other ones. But let me ask you something. When you watch a movie like Batman, do you ever identify with one of the background characters? I'll give you an example. You can pull up our presentation. You can see our title for tonight is going to be Andrew, a Great Wingman. And before we even go to the next slide, I really struggled. I told you last week that was my working title. I struggled with it. That's going to play the clip from Top Gun. I like military reference. I'm a military guy. Most of y'all know that. That story of a great wingman comes from Top Gun. Y'all know that. And I was watching the clip where you've got, you know, Val Kilmer, who also played Batman, random, and Tom Cruise. You know, and they're on the deck at the end, and they defeat the Russians or whatever. And, you know, Val's like, you could be my wingman anytime. And Tom Cruise, no, you could be my wingman. And I was going to play that, except for Tom Cruise has a potty mouth, so we can't. But I stuck with it, because all the working titles I had for about Andrew and who Andrew is and what we can learn from him, that one spoke the most to me. You know, what he does in the background. So we'll get to that. But movies, next slide. All right, so this is from the most current Batman movie. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't, I don't know. But if you have, or you're looking at it now, did you ever look at a picture like that or a movie and see like the guy I got certain go, man, I really want to be that guy. Right now, next slide. Better Batman, in my opinion. Again, you've got your two main characters, your antagonist, your protagonist, and you got this great story, good versus evil, and then you got this lady cop in the background, like her hand stuck trying to get her gun out or something in the middle of a fight. Who knows what's that? But then we look at it and go, I want to be her. We don't. Next slide. Okay, I had to include Adam West because that's what most of you know. I guess I could have put a circle in there of anybody, but I'm like, does anybody want to be the guy flying the helicopter? No, we want to be Batman. We identify with a hero. I thought this was hilarious. This is the this was an old article that had that picture, and this was the explanation of it. It said, in the iconic shark scene in Batman the movie from 1966, Batman doesn't bleed despite being bit by a shark because it was just a movie and the shark was fake. All right. You can pull the outline up, but we're not going to get to the outline just yet. My point, though, is that we usually identify with the hero of the story. And I think we do that when we read Bible history, too, don't we? Follow along with me now in Acts. Acts 20. I'm going to start in Acts 20, verse 35. I'm just going to read a passage here, but just listen to what's happening here. Acts 20, starting in verse 35. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, just stopping right there, who's talking? Thank you. Yes, I'm talking. Lucky I'm on camera. But in the verse here, who's talking? Paul. Did we have to tell anybody that? Did I have to go back 15 verses and the apostle Paul? We know it's Paul, right? Verse 36. And when he, Paul, had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And when they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Moving into chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 1. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara, and finding a ship sailing unto Phoenicia, we went abroad and set forth, went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand, and sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. In finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on their way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. Okay. Now, having read just this small section of history from the book of Acts, if I was to ask you to summarize what we just read, I would expect to hear things like this. This is the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Paul and his companions, like Luke, are returning home to Antioch. Paul is warned not to go to Jerusalem, but we know he's going to go anyway. Right? Is that how we would summarize, most of us would summarize that passage? And those are all absolutely correct. But notice, our focus is on Paul. Paul is the hero of the story in these chapters of Acts. But notice something that Luke stated at the end of verse 6. In Acts 21:6, he says that they returned home again. Just small little phrase, and they returned home again. Who are they? You know, honestly, we don't know. Their names aren't recorded. These background characters are only mentioned one time, and as a group, as they. Well, you know what? Believe it or not, God does not call all of us to be an Apostle Paul or an Apostle Peter. Most of us will never cross oceans to share the gospel or have the opportunity to witness to kings and emperors. But that does not mean that we are any less important in God's eyes or any less needed. Notice how the Christians at Ephesus and Tyre and Ptolemais and Caesarea, and if we kept reading Acts 21 in Jerusalem, these Christians were united in heart with the Apostle Paul. They greeted him when he arrived. They housed him and fed him. They spent time with him. They prayed with him, they kissed him goodbye, and cried at his departure. Their support was intensely personal and emotional. You ever stop and think, do we treat missionaries the same way when they travel through our church and stop by? So my point is that we're not all called to be the hero of the story. But we are all called, and we all have an important part to play. Batman would be pretty useless without Alfred, and the people who make his gear, and Commissioner Gordon, and all the workers at Wayne Enterprises that do whatever they do to keep him rich. I think you get my point. We also aren't called to be Paul's and Peter's and King David's. We're not called to be Spurgeon. We're not called to be Billy Graham. But we're called. In reality, many more of us are called to be like an Apostle Andrew. So although many of you identified with traits of the Apostle Peter last week, I want you to pay attention tonight, because you may realize you have more in common with the Apostle Andrew than you thought. For example, have you ever encouraged somebody with a smile? Or invited someone to a Bible study? Or invited someone to church to hear a special speaker? Or picked someone up and brought them to church? Or taken food to someone? Or given someone a book to read or a pamphlet about a particular Bible subject? And lastly, have you ever witnessed to someone close to you? Doing these things is never going to put you in the spotlight. It's never going to make you the hero of the story. But it's what we're all called to do. If you've done some or all of these things, you should identify tonight with the Apostle Andrew because you have these things in common with him. So as we're looking through this study, there are traits in each disciple. And like Andrew, God wants us to emulate these traits. I believe that's why these men are so recorded in history for us. The kingdom needs a lot more Andrews. And there are four things we can learn from studying the Apostle Andrew tonight to help us be more like him. That will bring up to our outline. I know it was already up there for a second. You peeked at it, but Dan, you can bring it back up. 4 points tonight. We must be willing to be first. We must be willing to be an immediate witness of Jesus Christ. We must be willing to serve behind the scenes. And finally, we must be willing to be a wingman. So our first point, we must be willing to be first. We know that Andrew lived in Bethsaida, a small town in Galilee, where he and his brother Simon had a fishing business. Andrew was originally a disciple of John the Baptist. I think a lot could be inferred just from that point of him being an early disciple of John the Baptist, of how he felt about religion, how he felt about the coming of the Messiah, what he was looking for, what it must have been like to walk from his home in Galilee down the Jordan to where John the Baptist was baptizing people. I mean, there wasn't trains and planes and everything else. That alone had to be a journey. You wouldn't do that unless you had some kind of conviction. One day, as Andrew was listening to John the Baptist, Jesus walked by. And as he does, John makes a statement. Now we're going to be in John, first gospel, John chapter 1. John 1, starting in verse 35, and this is where we see Andrew for the first time. Again, the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So the Bible tells us that when John stood, that there were two disciples there, and John points out that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Then Andrew and an unnamed disciple, who I believe was John, I think the evidence of how John wrote his gospel and always putting himself, you know, out of the limelight, as was his trait, and for another reason I'll show later, I think that this is Andrew and John. But they began to follow Jesus. And he asked them, "What do they want? What are you doing?" Perhaps at a loss for an answer, their reply is, "Teacher, where are you staying?" Well, that's the next verse, John 1:38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" This indicates that they were serious about following Jesus because they wanted to know where to find him. Jesus replies to them in John 1:39, he saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, I love the little details that we get in John. And so many of the incidents that he accounts to us through his gospel, that the time of day or something he gives us, is really important to the narrative. So you look at that one and go, well, what's the importance here? Who cares if it's the 10th hour? I mean, again, Jewish day started at 6 a.m., so we're talking 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, I don't know for sure, but I think John mentions a precise time, most likely to emphasize, first of all, that he was the other disciple of John the Baptist. I mean, how would he know what time it was if it wasn't there? Such a minute detail. So again, it's telling us he's an eyewitness to these events, which if you think of the events that have occurred in the last 3 days, Jesus coming by, Jesus being baptized, the Spirit descending, all these things, John was there. John and Andrew saw these things. But I also think it tells us that this was such a life-changing moment for John, meeting and being with Jesus, that he remembers the exact time. John doesn't tell us what Jesus said to them, but whatever it was, Andrew was convinced that Jesus is the Christ. So he becomes a disciple of Jesus. Andrew, probably along with John, are the first to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Being first takes courage. Andrew is also the first person recorded in the scriptures to call Jesus the Messiah. Real quick, so we're on the same page. This term Messiah is a transliteration of a Hebrew or Aramaic verbal adjective. It just means the anointed one. It comes from a verb that means to anoint. And it really is some kind of special action of anointing somebody to a particular office or passage. This became really, really important, though, their use of that term. We see it in the Old Testament. That's where it comes from. And we see it used three different ways in the Old Testament. The first is of kings of Israel. They're called the Lord's anointed. We see that in Samuel. The second time we see this anointment is of the high priest. The high priest is referred to as the anointed priest. And then we have an incident in one passage where the patriarchs are called my anointed ones as prophets. So this term became, eventually it evolved to refer to the Messiah, the coming one, the Son of God. Because as this term kind of pointed to those three offices, king, prophet, and priest, only one person could be all three. And that's the Messiah. So that's kind of the etymology of that word. So what's important here is that this term Messiah or Christ, the Greek term, are titles and not personal names of Jesus. And I think in our society that's something we just sew over our heads because, first of all, we all have first and last names. So to see a first and last name to us just makes sense. But we don't see Christ as a title. If it was President Jesus, we'd be like, okay, well, I get it. And we have presidents, we have congressmen, something. But that's not their name, that's a title. We've got to understand, this title for Christ is a title. It's not his name. And for Andrew to point that out and to call him such publicly is a really, really, really big deal. John 1, verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. You know, it's not easy to be first. I think one of the most difficult decisions that you can make during an invitation on Sunday is to go forward. Once somebody comes, have you ever noticed that? You very rarely see just one person come forward. You know, there's just kind of a little way, maybe because pastors, we watch for this and stuff. But, you know, like one person will come, and once that one person comes, then you'll have this and that person. But nobody wants to be first, right? That's kind of our human nature. But that first person coming forward breaks the ice and makes it easier for others to come. It takes courage to be the first one to speak up for what is right when others are doing something wrong. When we have disagreements, it's difficult to be the first one to say, I'm sorry. When there's a ministry needed to be filled in a church, it's not always easy to be the first one to volunteer. So in order for us to become more like Andrew, we must be willing to be first. That takes us to point two. We must be an immediate witness of Jesus Christ. I am passionate about this point. Andrew is not content with just finding the Messiah for himself. After placing his faith in Jesus as the Christ, the first thing Andrew did was go out and witness. John 1, verse 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. I'm sorry, but I think that's the biblical example we have of somebody coming to faith in Jesus. True repentance and turning in faith is having a desire to go, I need to go tell somebody. We see this in Scripture. The first thing a true new believer wants to do is win lost family members and friends to Jesus. If you truly are becoming saved, well, think about it. You're being saved from something. That's why we say you're saved. What are you saved from? From hell, from eternal damnation, from judgment. This is what our relationship with Jesus does for us. We're saved from those things. That's what salvation is. We're saved. But somebody that doesn't have a relationship is not. So I get it. Some people are more gifted preachers. Some people are gifted more for evangelism. And we have gifting from God. And we're going to get to that talking about Andrew and his gifting tonight. But all of us who are saved should have a basic understanding. I'm saved from something that person's not. I got to tell them. John 1:42. And he brought him to Jesus. This is the first thing we learn about Andrew. He's following John the Baptist. So that we can make some inferences there. But the first thing we learn is, he's not just, you know, Andrew. He's Andrew, Simon's brother. But the first thing he says he has to do, and that's what it says that. It says first. He first findeth his own brother. And verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, a stone. I love that. We talked a lot about that in the last 2 weeks because we were talking about the rock. But something, you know, when you take the focus off Peter for a minute and look at Andrew and I'm looking at the wording, something jumped out at me even for this week for this. And I just love the fact that John adds here that Andrew takes Peter to Jesus, and what does Jesus say? Jesus beheld him. You know, maybe that's just that, you know, we don't talk like that. Maybe beheld, you give him a hug, was it, you know, a fist, but what is that? It means to look. What would that be like to have the creator of the universe stand in front of you and look at you? And we know that Jesus knows hearts thoroughly, and not only does he see into them, but he transforms a person to become what he wants them to be. Simon also becomes a believer in Jesus, and Simon becomes transformed. He becomes the rock. All because Andrew had to share what he had found with others. Every time we invite someone to Sunday school, church, we're being like Andrew. And we need a lot of Andrews in our churches today. There are other great biblical examples of new believers becoming instant witnesses of Jesus Christ. I'm sure some of you are thinking of my favorite biblical example that I love talking about, and that's the woman at the well, right? For time's sake, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you know we're going to be in John 4 here. I just want to read a little bit of it. John 4, verse 25. I'm going to start there. John 4, 25. "The woman saith unto him, I know the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." John 4, 26. "Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou to her?" Verse 28. "The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And they went out of the city, and came unto him." This woman gets saved. And her first thing to do is to leave her water pot. Again, our culture, what's a good analogy for that? You know, I mean, I don't know, a gas can. I'm walked into a gas station to get gas, and I'm like, I got to go, and I leave it. I mean, I can't picture. We just turn the sink on, and we get water. So this idea of her leaving a water pot is really a big deal in her culture, to leave something like that behind. But she had to go. She had to go tell these men. Skipping down to verse 39, John 4, 39. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So what's this, like an entire village or small town here that was saved because this woman went out to get water and Jesus stopped and talked and she listened and understood what he was saying and had faith, and her first thing to do is to run out and tell everyone? We are all called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, and we're all expected to bear fruit. Jesus encourages us to be witnesses of him because it glorifies God the Father. John 15:8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So she be my disciples." Well, one of the most effective ways to win others or bear much fruit is to invite them to a Bible study or worship services. When they hear God's word, the Holy Spirit will convince them Jesus is the Christ and will convict them of their need to receive him as Savior. You know, there's a lot of studies done on church growth and church membership, and you know, it kind of takes it from a biblical model that we should be to a corporate world and how businesses are run and how you get more people and stuff. But there is some interesting stuff that's learned in those studies and research, you know, and something I read about that today in looking at this issue I was kind of fascinated by is that a lot of people that are saved, they don't ever go to church until after they're saved. Well, what's that mean? That means somebody stopped and witnessed to them. They got saved and goes, oh, maybe I should go check out that church thing. And I say that because if that's the truth, and you're sitting here tonight going, oh, well, we preach the gospel every Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, so they just need to come sit down and we get visitors, and that's how people are going to get saved. That's not how most people are saved. Somebody has to tell them first. And that someone is us, each and every one of us. So in order for us to be more like Andrew, we must be, our first point was be willing to be first. Second point, we must be a witness of Jesus Christ. And again, I threw that word, an immediate witness of Jesus Christ. We should be driven right to it. You know, you go to churches and somebody gets saved and they go, what's next? Okay, we're going to start a 12-week discipleship class and teach you about evangelism. And in 12 weeks, you'll be ready to go out and share your faith. Well, from the a human perspective, maybe that makes sense, right? Well, I should get some training before going out and doing that. That's from a human perspective. We're looking at stuff through a biblical perspective tonight. What more do you need to know? Jesus is to be a witness. What are you a witness? Hey, somebody told me this. This guy is amazing. This is what happened to me. I changed. He could change you. I mean, that's, you need 12 weeks of a study on evangelism to share that with somebody. But that's humanly what we do. Third point, we must be willing to serve behind the scenes. We must be willing to serve behind the scenes. As many of you have already may have already noticed, there's not a lot recorded about Andrew in the Bible. Andrew is mentioned by name only 13 times in 12 verses of Scripture. 7 of those 13 verses are a description of the calling of the disciples or the apostles. So it's just a list of all names. So, I mean, Andrew's there, but it doesn't really count. It's just saying, here's all who they were. So, again, if you're doing the math, that leaves only 5 times left, these mentioned. And 2 of them are, his name's double in one verse. So, really, he's only mentioned 4 times in Scripture outside of that. And here's where he's mentioned. This is what we know about him. He was there for the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. He was there for the feeding of the 5,000, which we're going to look at soon. He was there for the Olivet Discourse. And he was in the upper room after Jesus' ascension when Matthias was chosen as Judas Iscariot's replacement. Out of those 12 references, Andrew's words are only recorded a total of 3 times, speaking 3 sentences, which is about 20 words in Greek or 30 words when translated into English. Here is everything the Bible records Andrew is speaking. And we've already read 2 of them. In John 1:38, he's following Jesus and he says, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Then after becoming saved, the second one, we already read John 1:41, he said, Peter, and he says, we have found the Messiah. The last time he's recorded in Scripture, we're going to study under this point in John. This is during the feeding of the 5,000. And he says, here is a lad here. Which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? So, we already have read all of Andrew's recorded words tonight in Scripture. But we're looking at those words tonight because what he said reveals a lot about him. And I think that's why we've already focused so much on him instantly going to Peter and leading his brother to the Lord. One of the few times his words are recorded, as we said, are at the feeding of the 5,000. The story of the feeding of the 5,000 is the 4th sign in the Gospel of John that John employed to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah, or is the Messiah and the Son of God. It's the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels, but only John mentions Andrew talking. It was probably late in the afternoon on a hillside by the Sea of Galilee when this event took place. A large crowd of people were following Jesus because of his miracles. And what's sad here is that that's why they were following him. Not out of belief, not out of faith, but more of a curiosity, wanting to see what more tricks a magician would do. However, in spite of the crowd's motivations, we know Jesus had compassion on them and he healed their sick and he fed them anyways. So to test the disciples, Jesus asked Philip where they can buy food for all the people to eat. So we're in John 6 now, John 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So this is a test for the disciples. Philip answers, we have the next verse, John 6, verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, we're not studying on Philip tonight. At some point we will. So, you know, we'll come back to Philip speaking here, his recorded statement in Scripture. But I want to talk about what he says here real quick because it's important. He says, you know, if we had 200 penny worth, wouldn't it be enough? So let's talk about that. Penny worth is the same word as denarius. A denarius was a day's pay for a common laborer. So you figured about 200 days of pay, that's what, about 8 months' income? So this wasn't a small amount, he was saying. You know, we say 200 penny worth, I think 200 pennies or something, because the word pennies, we go over it. This was a pretty good amount of money. But the crowd was so large that even that would be inadequate to feed them. Basically, Philip is saying tens of thousands of dollars would not be enough to feed all these people. And I think that makes sense. Let's just say it was $20,000, what this 200 penny worth is. I think it was probably a little less than that, but it gives us really easy math. We know there was about 5,000 guys there. That doesn't include the women and children, so the estimated total is around 20,000. Well, $20,000, 20,000 people, simple math, right? That's a dollar a person. So Philip was technically correct. Even if we had $20,000, we wouldn't be able to feed all these people. And seriously, think about that. Maybe some of you are hungry tonight. Now, I can't turn bread or fish into anything or make food appear, but I do have a church credit card. So let's say I was given an allowance of $1 per person. I counted earlier, don't hold me to it, some of y'all are in the bathroom or coming or going or something, but there's about 40 people here tonight, right? So it's like, okay, Jeff, you can buy pizza for the church, you got 40 bucks to do it. How much pizza are we each going to get for $40? It's like a half a slice each or something. I mean, it's not going to be enough. So just focus on that and saying, hey, if you say, hey, listen, we just can't. The resources are so much. Now, looking back at Andrew, here's the neat part. I don't know if you ever noticed this before, but did you realize that Andrew had already been thinking about the problem and looking around for food? Does that not tell us a little bit about the heart and character of Andrew? Before we read the next verse, though, I have one more random thought. You'll see that, again, John doesn't call him Andrew. He identifies him as Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. It's just kind of rude at this point. Many of you know I don't always pronounce the Greek or Hebrew words right. Ms. Varian and others that I won't name because they're sitting here staring at me right now have corrected me on more than one occasion for mispronunciation. In my defense, I think I've gone a long way since the days of calling Herod Herod. So I'm getting better. But I do the same thing with names sometimes, and you don't see it that much in here because it's just a pulpit. I'm speaking to the group at Mass. But sometimes in Sunday school, my brain gets mixed up, and I'll just blame it on my New York public school education. But I can give you some funny examples that my class loves talking about, and it's like I think they have a list somewhere of silly things I've said in Sunday school. But one time several years ago, we were praying for two of Pastor Stewart's grandkids. We were praying out loud, and I called them Thunder and Lightning. Most of you know their names are Thunder and Legend. They're laughing back there. Here's a good one. I don't know if you guys know this, but shortly after Sherry got married, Sherry Moore, she got married and left our class, we were praying for her and EJ, and I called her Stacy. And now they're laughing because now it's only Stacy. So she left the church. She's dead to us. So she comes back in, we call her Stacy. Recently, I will say the ladies in my class have made it easy. We have Sarah Ellis, Sarah Teakum, Sarah Moore, Sarah Vanininim, and Sarah Couch. So when I'm lost now, if I just say Sarah, I got like half the class covered, so that helps. But here's a good one, and here's what made me think of this. Several years ago, we had some visitors in our Sunday school class, and I decided to kind of stop it. I think it was a missionary family or something, and I wanted to introduce everybody in the class. And had no problem getting around. Zach in India were there. I was like, oh, that's Pastor Zach. He's a missionary to India. And then I got to the back table where Peter was sitting. Instead of it saying, this is Peter Ellis, I said, oh, and that's Zach's brother-in-law. Peter quickly pointed out to me that he's been a member of this church as long, if not longer, than Zach. And he has never let me live that down. So now it's an ongoing thing. When I introduce him as Zach's brother-in-law. But that's what made me think here, because, I mean, this is John chapter 6. He's one of the apostles, and he's still called Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. But that's kind of what we're looking at here, right, in this point. Andrew was okay being in the background. So let's read it. John 6, verse 8. John 6, 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes. But where are they among so many? Now Andrew doesn't know what Jesus is going to do, but whatever it is, he wants to be ready. Jesus tells the disciples to have the people sit down, and then he takes the five loaves and two small fish and feeds 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. We'll read a few more verses, and we're going to stop because we're not focusing on that particular incident. But John 6:10, and Jesus said, make them sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise to the fishes as much as they would. So, again, we know like the moral of that story. I think it's pretty neat that how much is left over? 12 baskets of food. And how many apostles? 12. We know this was a test for them. So, I mean, it's like you flunk your test, now you can carry a basket of food around the rest of the night to remember that you should have had faith, right? But we're focusing here on Andrew and what Andrew was doing. Apparently, while the other disciples were listening to Jesus teach, Andrew had been going through the crowd trying to find food for them to eat. He wants to make sure that everyone is comfortable and has their physical needs met so they can be more attentive as Jesus teaches them. Andrew is a great example of obeying Paul's command in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 verse 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, we have many Andrews in our church who look out for the interests of others. These are those that greet people at the doors. They usher during the services. They run the sound booth. They serve in the nursery. None of those people will ever be on camera. They don't have the big spotlight up here at the podium that I have. But the Andrews are those who serve behind the scenes so others can be as comfortable and undistracted as possible as they listen to the Word of God. They're doing their part for the Lord to make Bible study and worship services the best they can be for other people. Also, I hope you have seen that when we see Andrew in Scripture, he's usually bringing someone to Jesus. It doesn't matter if it were to learn something or to help deal with a situation, his focus is always bringing someone to Jesus. We already read that he brought his brother to Jesus. Some believe that he brought Philip to Jesus as well. He brought the boy with the fish and the loaves to Jesus. Later in John's Gospel, and we're not going to really look at that tonight, but Philip brought some Greek men to Andrew, said, hey, these guys are interested in Jesus. So what does Andrew do? He brings them to Jesus. I pray the same thing can be said of you and me. Whether alone or with someone else like a Philip, I hope our goal is always leading someone to the feet of Jesus. So in order for us to become more like Andrew, we must be willing to be first. We must be a witness of Jesus Christ. And I would say an immediate witness. We must be willing to serve behind the scenes. And then finally, we get to the Top Gun point. We must be willing to be a wingman. In the early days of Jesus' ministry, Andrew was a member of the inner circle of disciples. All right? It was Peter, James, John, and Andrew. For a time, these were the four that followed him. But they weren't called yet. This is before the selecting of the apostles. Eight more would later be added, making a total of 12 apostles. Now, we don't know, but maybe Andrew had some mixed feelings when his brother Peter became the leader of the group, or when Jesus bypassed him and selected Peter, James, and John to be his new inner circle. No matter what, though, Andrew teaches us the value of simple gifts. Perhaps some of us might not think that we have a lot to offer God, or what we do have is not important. But again, that's from our human perspective. Maybe what we can offer is only a smile or an invitation to church or a small act of kindness performed for someone in need. But never underestimate what God can do with what we have. Andrew's personality and gifts were not those of leadership. Those were the gifts that Jesus needed in his inner circle. But it wasn't that Jesus loved Andrew any less. It was that Andrew's ministry among the disciples was different from that of Peter and James and John. I think Andrew understood because he literally heard Jesus say in Matthew 20:16, so the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. After the feeding of the 5,000, Andrew is mentioned only one more time, and no more of his words are recorded. Peter, James, and John are mentioned many times, clearly being in the spotlight. But Andrew continued serving in the shadows. Andrew didn't have a place in the spotlight, but he didn't leave the stage. Andrew continued to work for the Lord without recognition. What is so praiseworthy about Andrew is there's no indication that he resented being demoted or serving behind the scenes. Andrew is a wonderful example of how Paul told us that we should be in Romans 12. Romans 12:10, he said, "Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." Someone has said that the most difficult instrument to play in life is that of second fiddle. But Andrew played it well. There are many people in our church who are like Andrew, and they play second fiddle to enable our church to have the best services possible. As a pastor, I'm always in the spotlight. But if we're not for all the Andrews who serve behind the scenes, our services wouldn't bear much fruit. I stated earlier that Andrew is only mentioned in the Bible a few times, but we do have a lot of church tradition related to the Apostle Andrew. First, it's believed that Andrew took the gospel north to the area today that is Russia. He also spent time in Asia Minor, which includes the areas of Turkey and Greece. In church history, Andrew was claimed as the patron saint of Russia, Scotland, and Greece. I believe those areas, I think there's enough history and tradition here as well. There's a lot of legends on top of that you take it for what it is. He served among cannibals in Russia. Some cannibals tried to eat Philip or one of the other apostles, and he went in and saved them and then converted the whole troop to Christians. I mean, there's a lot of folklore and legend that's in there. You can take it for what it is, but I do believe he visited us. There's some great evidence that he visited these places. Tradition tells us that Andrew was executed in Greece when the local governor of the time, a guy named Agigates, became enraged because his wife Maximilla and their son became Christians and somewhat estranged from them and refused to recant their faith. This was all because of Andrew and his preaching. Tradition also says that Andrew, feeling unworthy to die on the same type of cross as his master, asked to be crucified on an X-shaped cross, later identified as Andrew's cross. One more set of pictures tonight. Daniel, if you'll bring them up. This is why I do believe that he went to the places he went. This is a representation, it's from the Enlightenment because you can see the halo. So, you've got to have that in there in the Enlightenment pictures. But it shows this X-shaped cross. And it's pretty significant stuff in our culture today. You'll notice that he's being tied to the cross instead of nailed to it. I'll talk about that in a minute. But what really fascinates me, if you go to the next picture, this is the Scottish flag. And the Scottish flag is not an X. It is quite literally St. Andrew's cross. They identify as a Christian country from St. Andrew. If you look at I was looking at all this today, the British flag, the English flag, England, is just a red cross. And that's like the cross of St. George, and I stopped reading at that point because I didn't care. But then when you look at the Union Jack, which is Irish, the British, it's like three crosses different. And again, St. Andrew's cross is in the background of the flag of Great Britain, the Unity flag. So it's just kind of neat. So again, I think there's a pretty good chance that St. Andrew actually at some point did go to these areas. Andrew was tied to the cross instead of being nailed, as you saw in the picture. That was on purpose from that governor who wanted to execute him. They did that so that his suffering would be lengthened. He supposedly lingered for 2 days, but during his conscious hours, he tried to lead passersby to the Lord that he so faithfully served. It is recorded by one church father that Andrew died in November of 69 A.D. There's also a tradition that a Christian named Maximilla, who also happens to be the name of the wife of the governor, but there's no saying that it's the same person, took Andrew's body down from the cross and buried it. How much of that is true and how much of that is legend is beyond me. History is what it is. You can pull up a book on George Washington and find stuff like, did he cut down a cherry tree or not? Does anybody really know? That was a big battle a couple years ago, right? So, history is what it is. History is written down by men. Take it for what it's worth. I think there's some truth in there. It's not scripture. But there's a pretty detailed history about the relics of St. Andrew, and it's been said that there's more evidence for the genuineness of his remains than any other apostle. Again, there's a pretty detailed history of how and where his body has traveled since the first century, leading to the current resting place at the Cathedral of St. Andrew, which is in Patras, Greece, which is where he was executed. Relics of the Apostle St. Andrew are stored in this church. They consist of a small finger, part of the top of the cranium of the Apostle, and small portions of the cross on which he was martyred. They're all kept in a special shrine. The holy skull of the apostle was sent there from St. Peter's Basilica, Rome, in September 1964 on orders of Pope Paul VI. Again, would I be dogmatic and say that was definitely Sanders' skull? I don't know. But there's you look at evidence, it's pretty much mapped out where these things have been since the first century, unlike some of the others. And of course, like we talked last week, you look at the remains of the Apostle Peter, everybody wanted to say, well, Peter was here and he started our church and we have a piece of his skull to prove it. So there was a lot more going on than people trying to say, oh, well, we have a piece of Andrew. Well, who cares? Scottish would care, I think. And the Greeks, obviously. But again, there's a lot of following it, whether it's there or not. Paul wrote something interesting in Hebrews about those who labor behind the scenes for the Lord. Or as I would say, those who are the wingman and not in the spotlight. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." You see, I always think that the best definition of the word character is what you do when nobody's watching. That's who you are. It's easy to come to church on a Sunday morning and wear your finest suit, be the most upstanding guy, but then you go home and beat your wife and kids. That's who you are. You are what you do when nobody's watching. Well, this verse reminds us that God is always watching. He sees what you do for his name, and you will be rewarded for it in heaven someday. When compared to Peter, James, and John, we see that Andrew has a different personality. But Andrew seems to be the one who quietly guides others to Jesus. Andrew seemed pleased to do what he could for the Lord with the gifts that he had. Andrew also exemplified humility. Bible scholar Herbert Lockyer wrote this. I thought it was really great. "The first grace that Andrew manifested was that of humility. Later on, his esteemed brother in the flesh, yet his spiritual son in Christ, Peter, could write about being clothed with humility, and Andrew was always seen wearing such a garment." Besides being humble, Andrew's dominant characteristics were having a servant's heart and always wanting to bring others to the Lord. And the scriptures never say anything negative about Andrew. We read all the verses tonight. Yes, I'm sure he was rebuked by the Lord at times, but that was always when he was in a group and he was rebuking all the disciples. Andrew was never singled out. I'm reading a lot of resources to find both biblical and extra-biblical, yet historical material for this study on the apostles. I read one book this morning that is about the 12 apostles, and it had less than one page on Andrew. But let me quote one thing that it did say that moved me. He said, "Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus and was a person of amazing character. He was content to be behind the scenes and in second place. He was simply happy to lead others to Christ." Now, the major lesson we learn from his life is that God needs more wingmen, and the church today needs more Andrews. So to become a much-needed wingman like Andrew, you must be willing to serve first. You must be an immediate witness of Jesus Christ. You must be willing to serve behind the scenes, and you must be willing to be a wingman. Next week in our study in the 12 disciples, we're going to continue looking at the Apostle James and how we can learn to control our anger and our ambition. As I finish tonight in prayer, I want to end by reciting what the church fathers have recorded as the Apostle Andrew's last words on the cross. Again, this isn't in Scripture. Take it for what it is. It's a historical account. To me, after everything we've studied tonight, it sounds like something he would say there on the cross as he was dying. And I'm going to read it and then we'll pray. It says, "Ye men that are here present, and women and children, and old and young, bond and free, and all that will hear, that you take no heed of the vain deceit of this present life, but heed us rather who hang here for the Lord's sake, and are about to depart out of this body, and renounce all the lusts of this world, and contemn the worship of the abominable idols, and run unto the true worshiping of our God that lieth not, and make yourselves a temple pure and ready to receive the word. And hasten to overtake my soul as it hasteneth toward heavenly things. In a word, despise all temporal things and establish your minds as men believing in Christ." Our God and our Father, Lord, thank you for the recording of what we have, both through your Holy Scripture, as well as through historical accounts of another one of these great apostles and these first people called by you to start the church and to lead us. Lord, I'd have to think that there's people here literally someday when we get to heaven and when we look at our lineage, we might be able to trace it back to the work of the Apostle Andrew. Lord, if it's true he went to Russia in that area, and my family's from Prussia, oh, it's possible that my family came from the preaching of the gospel from Andrew. But Lord, the point is, we don't know. You know. But Andrew wasn't worried about the recognition. He wasn't worried about the fame. He just had a heart to serve you. Lord, let us have a heart to serve you as well. Lord, help us in our faith. Lord, help us in our witness. And Lord, just bring us all back here on Sunday, refreshed and ready to start a new week in your name. Father, we love you, and we ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.